Pastor Jeff has many times mentioned that part of our job as the church is, as we have young men raised up for the work of ministry, to have them have opportunities to exercise and to test their gifts. And this evening we have Chris Barnard, who's been here among us for a number of years now, and of course before that in Tallahassee, and is a student at Reformed Theological Seminary. And we're very pleased to have him here, bringing the word from Romans 6. And so, as we come to the word of God, let us give the full attention to the hearing of the word, and also keep Chris in our prayers as he tonight exercises his gifts and tests his gifts by the Spirit.
Okay, can you guys hear me? Mic good? Good. As David said, the text for us is from Romans 6. That's a little misleading, although the summary of what we're considering this evening is from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. I'm going to actually start at chapter 5, verse 20, and go through chapter 6, verse 14. So it's still in the Pew Bible, page 1199, and I'll start Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray. O Lord, what a blessing it is to consider your most holy and infallible word. We thank you that you have gathered us together this evening and called us out of the world. Holy Spirit, you are the author of this, your word. Guide us in its meaning. Finally, O Lord, we pray that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips and the meditations of all our hearts, that these things would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. The first point here this evening before us can be found in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, that in the face of sin, God's grace abounds all the more. And then the second point be found in chapter 6, verse 3, that we are baptized into the death of Christ. And the third point, we are raised with Christ in glory to walk in newness of life, verse 4 of chapter 6. So then, in consideration of the fact that in the face of sin, grace abounds all the more, you might remember, recall last time I was here to consider Galatians 6. And the flaw of legalism. Ferguson, I pointed out, has an entire book devoted to this subject of legalism and what we will be considering tonight. The book is called The Whole Christ, and he has an interesting thought on the idea expressed in this passage. He says, if I asked you to tell me what the opposite of legalism is, how would you respond, or what would you say? Now keep that in your mind. Don't say it aloud, just think it. Perhaps many of you immediately think antinomianism. And that is simply the idea that the law no longer has any purpose in the life of the believer. If you do, if that's what you immediately thought, then you've fallen exactly into the rut that Ferguson expresses. Now, I'm going to be using this word antinomianism. I hope it's not too foreign to you. It comes from the Greek anti, against, nomos, law. And I don't really know of any good synonym for it. So it is just simply that we are against the law. As Christians, the law no longer has any meaning for us. It no longer has any purpose in our life. At least it no longer has any continuing functionality for us. There's not really a good synonym, as I said, so I'll be using that tonight to express what Paul is opposing in this passage. He's speaking to a faction within Christianity that would argue the law no longer has any purpose for us. Now, if you have a chance later tonight or this week, I would certainly encourage you to look through the Confession, chapter 16, which talks about good works. I was talking with David this week. We met and we actually discussed this chapter in the Lord's providence, and he said that there's no chapter that he's found more applicable to life here in the 21st century. He's constantly going back to that. And it applies not only to what we'll be considering tonight, but also what we considered last night. And I think you'll find it very beneficial. It's very helpful and succinct. As we live in a day where the world tells us there is no standard, that there's no consequences for our actions. If you drive along I-4 headed east, you can see as you go over the bridge in Longwood, there's a billboard from a church that says, God is not angry. There are no consequences for what we do. And this is the mentality of the world that we live in. Part of this flows out of a culture that does not properly understand the law, but more than that, it flows out of a culture that doesn't understand God's grace. We have a twisted view of grace, and that's come into the church. So as believers, we rejoice at the knowledge that in the face of sin, grace abounds all the more. If it were not so, then none of us could be Christians. None of us would be here today. And yet we are grateful. We are grateful then with that knowledge that just as the author of Hebrews urges us, we can draw near with full assurance of hope, conscience sprinkled clean, and that we are washed with pure water. All the sin which caused you to feel weighed down before you came to Christ has been washed by the blood of Christ. It's a blood that is precious, as Peter tells us. 1 Peter 1:19, he calls it precious, even more precious than silver or gold, which are perishable. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what I've expressed, that without that knowledge, without the abounding of grace in the face of our sin, we would not be able to come to Christ. None of us would be here today. And so this is the issue that Paul is dealing with in Rome in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We've received grace, and in the face of sin, grace abounds. So then the argument would seem, why not continue sinning? Why not sin all the more, that grace may abound all the more? Yet this is the lie of Satan, antinomianism. Rasputin, he was a preacher in Russia, you may be familiar with him, he had a famous saying. He said, I sin and God forgives. What a wonderful economy it is. That's not the mentality that we have as Christians. Our mentality isn't that God has paid for all our sins so we can continue sinning eagerly. Now, as I've said, we live in a world that says the law is no good. Laws are restrictive and unloving. But yet, as believers, we know this is not true. I find it helpful to think of having a fenced-in backyard. If you let your children play in the backyard and it's fenced in, you're not fencing out pleasure. You're fencing out evil and danger. You're allowing them to have freedom to play in the backyard away from all the dangers of life. That's what the law does for us. It is an offense which keeps out all evil. Paul anticipates that antinomian response. He says in verse 1, "What shall I say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" As I said, this is what we would expect, right? You know, he's leading through an argument, and he anticipates the objections that he might hear. And yet his response is that it is by no means. Now the word here in the case here or mood here in the original is what's called the optative. I'm not going to get into any confusing grammar, but the only reason I bring that up is because it is a denial and abhorrence that Paul is expressing here. Not only is it not that, but he expresses abhorrence at the fact that anyone would express that idea. How can we who died to sin still live in it, he says. We may be inclined to think that legalists are those who love the law and antinomians hate it. Ferguson, in his book, expresses quite the opposite. He says, "Legalism and antinomianism are non-identical twins from the same womb. Both legalism and antinomianism hate the law and twist grace." So remember, legalists say that the law is binding, that we have to keep the law in order to achieve salvation. And the antinomian says that the law is not a gift, that it's a burden for us. And we are freed from the law to live licentious lives. They're not the antidote for one another. But rather, they're both poisons that kill our love for Christ. Grace alone is the solution. It's our union with Christ, then, that gives us freedom from these lies of the devil. This brings us then to the second point. We are baptized into the death of Christ, as we see in verse 3. Paul tells us in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now it's interesting that he expresses and emphasizes the death here in baptism. Certainly baptism used with water, we would expect a cleansing, and we understand that. But here I think it's helpful that Paul emphasizes that there's a death in baptism, that the old self has died. Now, obviously, in our lives, we're still going to see that struggle of the old man rising up. But the devil is no longer on the throne of our hearts. Christ reigns in our hearts. And the old self is dead. So then if the old self is dead, who is living? The new man is living in our hearts. And so we should expect then to see the fruit of that in our lives. That separation is final. We're not to go back to something. Someone who's died, something has died, does not come back again. We expect that to be a final separation from that old self. We cannot receive the benefits of his death then without being conformed to his life, which is what Paul then says. Union with Christ is the life source. He is the life source that necessarily bears fruit. We expect to see a plant that is rooted in good soil bear fruit. We expect a branch that is attached to the plant to bear good fruit. And if it does not, we should cut it off. To think that our union with Christ is permission to sin is counter then to the very message of the gospel. Many I read express this, that our union with Christ is what works righteousness and holiness in our life. So if that very union is what allows for righteousness and holiness in our life, how then can it be a license to sin? It doesn't make sense. But this is what the devil tries to tell us. It's a matter of bondage and service, as Paul expresses in Galatians 2:19. He says in Galatians 2:19, "I died to the law so that I might live to God." The one leads to the other. And the first is necessary for the other to be true. It's a simple cause and effect. We who recognize the terror of the crucifixion and know that it's our sin that held Christ to the cross, can we then go on sinning? It doesn't make sense. Wouldn't this reveal then what our heart's true desire is? not to serve Christ, but rather to serve sin. I find it helpful here to consider, perhaps you've seen Rembrandt's picture, the raising of the cross. And if you can picture it in your mind, the way he uses lighting and angles is really helpful here. And Rembrandt, you may know, often paints himself into the pictures. And what he does in this particular picture is very helpful for expressing the intent of the believer. It's a very dark picture, but the light shines clearly on Christ. He's the center of the picture. And yet, as your eyes are drawn to Christ and the light of the world in Christ, the angle brings you down to the foot of the cross. As they're raising up the cross, Rembrandt has painted his face onto the man who raises Christ, raises the cross. And in that sense, our sin, Rembrandt is trying to express to us, it is our sin that raised Christ to the cross. If we are the ones who raise Christ to the cross, how can we believe the devil when he tells us that we then have license to sin? It should be an abhorrence of sin in our lives. And that's what Paul expresses. So then this brings us to our final point, that we are raised with Christ in glory. Just as Christ died on the cross, that final death, he will never die again for sin. He is raised to new life. And so we are raised with him. In verse 4, Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Because of that death, then we can walk in the newness of life. In our acceptance of Christ, we repent and turn from our sins. The allegiance of our hearts has changed. Now you might be saying, "But I still war with sin." And what I would say to you, beloved, is that is a sign that there is no longer the devil reigning in your hearts. Luther used to say that if there is peace in your heart, then the devil is on the throne. But if there is a war in your heart, Christ is on the throne and there is the new man warring against the flesh of and the old man. The surety of our justification does not set us free to sin, but it frees us to live in righteousness. You might be familiar with the famous saying of Augustine, that before the fall we were able to sin. After the fall we were not able not to sin. But in Christ, we are now able to not sin. And that's what Paul is expressing here, that we are able to not sin in Christ. Now, I find Hodge helpful here. He says, "We must be reconciled to God in order to be holy. And we cannot be reconciled without thereby becoming holy." And I'll read it again. "We must be reconciled to God in order to be holy. And we cannot be reconciled without thereby becoming holy." In order to have righteousness in our lives, we have to be reconciled and united to Christ. But if you are reconciled and united to Christ, holiness will flow out of your life. You will be sanctified. That is the work of the Spirit in our lives. And it's a blessing to see that in our lives, a blessing to see it in the lives of others. Justification and sanctification are tightly bound together in the life of the believer. Now, you may hear my daughter in the back. Father loves his child, right? But he doesn't love her because of any works that she's done. My love is because she is my child. So it's not founded upon her growth or her development, but there's expectation that she will grow and develop, right? If my child is in diapers in 20 years, I would be very disappointed, right? We don't expect our children to still be wearing diapers when they're in their 20s. It's the same in the life of the believer. God does not love us because of our good works, but we are united to Christ, and so our works will flow out of that. There is an expectation of growth and sanctification in your life. Come as you are is true, but but don't remain as you are, right? If you desire to remain as you are, why come at all? As certainly as we know that the grave could not hold God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who formed all of creation, but released him to glory, we must be assured that in our union to Christ, we are raised to newness of life and glory. Our glorified state is so certain that Paul may speak of it in chapter 8 in the past tense. If you read what's called the golden chain, he goes through those who have been called are justified, and those who are justified are sanctified. Go all the way through that golden chain, and finally he gets to glorified. Those who have been called are glorified, and it's in the past tense that you, believer, are glorified in Christ. That's how certain it is. We are saints, holy ones, made holy in Christ to live in holiness. Now, there are three uses of the law. The first is to convict us of our sin and turn us to Christ. The second is to protect all of society. The society has the law to keep them from being as evil as they can be. But the third use of the law is to guide the Christian. It is a picture to us of how we must live, how we should model our lives after Christ, and what God has planned for us. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he says, you may be very familiar with this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But what does he say next? He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared beforehand already the works that you will do when you are walking in Christ. So then there is an expectation in our lives that we should be sanctified. It's by grace that we enter, as we considered before, and by grace that we remain. But it is for good works that we should walk in them, desiring to do good works. Let us rejoice at such a calling and be equipped by the Spirit to glorify God through our actions. You might consider as well Philippians 2, that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work. That union with Christ does necessitate works, and we expect that. Lastly, I want to turn to one passage, John 15, if you turn with me there for a minute. I use this analogy, but I want to show that I didn't actually come up with this. I can't take credit for this. The analogy of the branch being united to the vine. Chapter 15, start at verse 1, and then I won't read the entire section, but I'll start at verse 1 and then pick a couple of verses out here just to express what I've been trying to point out. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Abide, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. And then if you jump all the way to verse 14, Christ ultimately says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And this is what Paul has been saying to us, that because you are united to Christ, then you will have good works. This brings us back then to the question, what is the opposite of legalism? By now your answer should be, well, it's the same as the opposite of antinomianism. The opposite is union to Christ by grace through faith. This is the precious balm which heals the wounds. It comforts us in our weakness and the truth that keeps us from walking in the lies of the devil. When we don't see the fruit in our life, we can turn to Christ and ask that he would work in us. When we feel like there's a war in us that we can't win, we find comfort in knowing that there is a war in us, that the devil is not on the throne of our hearts, and there's no longer peace in our sin, but we are disturbed by it. We are believers united to Christ and dead to sin. but we are alive to righteousness in Christ. With that, let us pray. O Lord God, Heavenly Father, how great you are high above all the earth. We magnify your name, and we are humbled and grateful that you would send your Son, born of a virgin, that we might be saved. We ask that you would bless us as we go out this week. Give us strength to live in Christ. Through our union, Holy Spirit, sanctify us, we pray. Give us strength and boldness in the blood of Christ, that we might be encouraged and refreshed in the truth which we've heard from your most holy word. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.